towards the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, as he wrote to encourage Timothy, who he considered his child in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, listen to what Paul writes. This is Paul towards the end of his life, in, I think, what is the last letter that Paul wrote as he faced that wave of death. He wrote, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching in my conduct, in my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Right before Paul gives Timothy his last charge, if you will, if you look in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he tells him to preach the word. You know, it's like the last thing that Paul tells Timothy. But right before that, he recalls the challenges that he faced in his missionary journeys, things that Timothy himself had witnessed. And as we'll find out, that Timothy was a convert at the city of Lystra that we're going to hear about today. Paul is very clear that while we aren't apostles today, and while we might not be able to do miracles or take the gospel to faraway lands, to people that have never heard it, he tells us that all who desire to live and please our Lord will face adversity for the sake of the gospel. And it's these trials that Paul is reflecting on in Iconium and Lystra that we're looking at this morning in our text in Acts chapter 14. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 14. So over the past few weeks, we've looked at Paul's sermon in painstaking detail over 3 weeks now. It was his sermon in the Jewish synagogue at the city Antioch, which was in the region of Pisidia. We had an in-depth look at the content of this good news message that Paul proclaimed, as well as the responses to it. In chapter 14, Paul's first journey as a missionary continues, and we see how the gospel impacts other cities like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all in kind of like modern-day Turkey area. That's kind of where we're looking at. Our text today shows us the challenges of faithful gospel ministry, not just for apostles, but for Christians today. That means us. And not only does it show us the challenges of faithful witness to the gospel, it also shows us what is required of every single one of us this morning in order to be faithful witnesses to the risen Lord in these challenges that we face. And what I hope that we see this morning by God's grace is that Christians need boldness, clarity, and persistence in order to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. So let's look at these first few verses, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with these Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." What we see here is that first a faithful witness to Christ can expect opposition. Last week, if you remember, in chapter 13, at the very end of it, we didn't touch on it too much, but if you look at chapter 13, we see that as the gospel continued to spread in this region of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas encountered persecution. So in response to that, not out of fear, but they shook the dust off their feet and moved on to preach the gospel elsewhere. Here we see they preached in this city of Iconium. Many Jews and Greeks believe. That's awesome. But Luke's focus is not so much on the response of these disciples, but more on the response to those who were opposed to the message. In verse 2, we see this opposition from what are described as unbelieving Jews. That word unbelieving literally means disobedient Jews. It's those who refuse to repent and trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Rather than repent and believe, they resorted to slander. They stirred up and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles in that city that were kind of on the fence or wondering what was going on. And these Jews came along and poisoned their minds against the brothers, which were the Jews and Greeks. But notice in verse 3 what Paul and Barnabas do. It says they, what says so they, meaning as a result of this, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. This word boldness is literally a free and open speaking that holds nothing back. But what were they speaking boldly about? Were they speaking boldly about their opinions on Roman government? Were they speaking boldly for their disdain for these pesky Jews that were bothering them? They were speaking about the Lord, proclaiming, as Luke puts it there, one of the greatest, coolest descriptions of the gospel ever, the word of his grace. This means that what Paul and Barnabas did in response to this opposition was not water down the gospel to make it palatable for the modern day people. They didn't leave out the offensive parts. Rather, they courageously and confidently proclaimed God's favor and his love to those who, because of their sin, didn't even deserve it. That's what grace is. It even says that the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands in order to confirm the message they preached. We've said this before in Acts, and we have to remember this. The signs and wonders were secondary. They were to the side. They were the things that helped support the message. It was like God was saying, approved on these people that were preaching this message. It's like God signing his name to their message. But this is bizarre. It flies in the face of a lot of things we see today. Even in spite of all of these miracles, did the city turn around completely and have this massive revival? The city was divided. Not all believed. And there was even an attempt made to mistreat and stone the apostles. The word apostles here is not necessarily just the 12. It was like the broader use of the word that means those commissioned by Jesus. So, for example, Barnabas wasn't one of the original disciples or the apostles. But here it's including him because that word just meant someone that was commissioned by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And these guys were being threatened in spite of their miracles, as if that was the end all be all of their message or something. So after learning about this attempt by the city to stone them, it says that they fled to Lystra and Derbe. This was not out of fear or cowardice. No, no, no. These guys were born again, as one pastor said, but they weren't born yesterday. This was prudence. This was common sense. Like in chapter 13 in Antioch, they shook the dust off their feet and they moved on to hide. No, look at verse 7, to continue to preach the gospel. So this wasn't a fleeing out of like cowardice to just go hide in a cave. No, they just went on to do the same thing in another city. They continued to preach. This short story shows us that as faithful witnesses to Jesus, there is absolutely no way around opposition to that message. The apostles even knew by going to a new city, they were probably going to experience the same thing. The gospel by nature provokes division. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this is clear as day. For we are the aroma of Christ, to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. That's what the message does by default. And we cannot get around it. One pastor put it this way. He said, inherent in the gospel is the condemnation of this world. And when we preach such a gospel, we cannot help but start a fight. Picking a fight with the world is a rather provocative way of putting it. But I think it's helpful in emphasizing the cost of following Jesus. Think about it this way. Elijah picked the fight with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Jesus picked a fight. I know that's provocative. I'm doing quotes for people that listen to this online. Quotes. He picked a fight with the religious leaders calling out their hypocrisy. The early church picked a fight by preaching Christ crucified as Messiah. The reformers, centuries later, picked a fight by recovering salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. This is what the church does. We proclaim that God is light and that he has burst into a world filled with people that love the darkness and hate the light. We're not picking a fight with the world to be a bully to those lost in darkness. I'm hoping you all understand that when I use that phrase, picking a fight. No, we're picking a fight with the world system, exposing the darkness with the light of the gospel. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 to say, Christians, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Jesus himself in John 16 says that the Spirit in us, what does he do? Yes, he comforts us, but he also convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That was Jesus himself saying that. But we have to remember here with this idea of opposition. This was not because Paul and Barnabas were inconsiderate jerks. If you remember, the Jews had to resort to slander to poison the minds of other people. They didn't just hold up evidence and say, these guys are idiots, they're rude, look at them. No! They had to resort to slander and poisoning the minds and turning people against them. Paul himself even commands us to live at peace, if possible, with everyone, so far as it depends on us. He commands us to speak the truth in love. But no matter how much we speak the truth in love, and no matter how kindly we put it, it does not always guarantee a positive, loving, welcoming response. And neither do miracles. As Christians, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Revelation tells us. And if our Lord, if our shepherd was rejected, despite his compassion, his kindness for the lost, talk about someone who had compassion and sympathy for those that were lost and confused and broken, who healed them to help them. If he experienced that, we should expect nothing less today. That's our positive TED Talk this morning. We're going to face opposition. It's what the text says, though. We have to deal with it. And so since opposition to the gospel is inevitable, what does this require of the church? Boldness. Boldness here means a fearless commitment to and a joyful confidence in the gospel. This was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6, verses 19 to 20. Right after he talks about the armor of God and standing firm, he says, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Then in verse 20, he says, that I may declare it boldly, which is how I ought to speak. As followers of Christ this morning, it is our duty. We ought to pray for boldness to proclaim the glories of the gospel to a broken and sinful world. As simple as that is, we've heard it 1,000 times. For the members of ECC this morning, for those baptized into the name of our Lord and Savior. It should be our goal, it should be our striving to be known to our family members, in our community, and on social media, for boldness in making much of Jesus Christ, and for our love and compassion for the lost and broken world. Notice that Paul's prayer is not a prayer for boldness to debate economic policy. It's not a prayer for boldness to slander politicians or people that we disagree with. It's not a boldness to replace preaching with miracles, which there are some sections of Christianity that kind of do that, as if that was boldness while you're hiding the gospel message. It's not a boldness to just merely be nice and hold the door open for someone at Target, although they have automatic doors, so that doesn't even count. That's not the boldness Paul is talking about here. It's the boldness to make much of Jesus Christ. But not only can we expect opposition, a faithful witness. Yeah, it's kind of funny. This is just going to get worse, or it only gets better from here. A faithful witness to Christ can also expect confusion. After leaving the city of Iconium, Paul and Barnabas came to this rural, kind of backwoodsy region of Lystra. And he began to preach the gospel there. Look at verses 8 to 10 with me. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. If this miracle sounds familiar, it's because this miracle is the counterpart to Peter's miracle in Acts 3. You guys remember a lame person at the gate, beautiful, that couldn't walk? The wording here is almost the exact same. The impossibility of walking, them directing their gaze at them commanding them immediately rising. These healings, actually, for you kind of Bible nerds, these two healings were kind of the signal of the gospel going to the Jews and the Gentiles. At the outset of the gospel going to the Jews, this lame man was healed, showing what the gospel does to crippled people in sin. And then here, as Paul's going to the Gentiles, we see another miracle just like it. It's like God saying Paul's in line with Peter, and Peter's in line with Jesus. It's kind of exciting. That's what we see here with this miracle. The reaction of the crowd, however, shows that they completely misunderstood both the message and the miracle. Look at verses 11 to 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." In Barnabas they called Zeus, in Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Oh my goodness. This superstition is actually kind of based on an ancient legend in this area. It was written by one of their philosophers in the first century. They believed that the gods came down one day and wanted hospitality from everyone in the area, and no one would give it to them except this old couple. So the gods destroyed the entire city except for these two old people. So these guys are probably thinking, oh shoot, that's going to happen again. We're not going to let that happen. But look at the apostles' immediate response to this confusion. Look at verses 14 to 18. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, and he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Can you imagine the scene? Paul and Barnabas, not knowing what's going on, seeing this guy coming out with oxen and garlands and the crowd ready to sacrifice and worship these guys as gods. What's their immediate response? Rather than accept the praise of men as a god like Herod did, remember chapter 12 of Acts? That guy didn't end up too well. The apostles tore their clothes, an act which symbolized grief and utter dread at seeing or hearing anything remotely blasphemous. Remember the chief priest at Jesus' trial who ripped his clothes when he heard Jesus declaring basically that he was God? Same thing here. Think about this, though. These apostles could have easily and temporarily leveraged this flattery to gain a position of influence to better witness to the crowd. Remember in Star Wars, I think it was, when C-3PO is like worshipped by the Ewoks as like the golden one, the god? Kind of like that. That's kind of what was going on here, where he didn't know what was happening. But they could have used that position to just exert control over this crowd. What a temptation to use popularity as a platform for greater influence. And the apostles would have none of it. Paul immediately brings clarity to their confusion. And although Luke only gives us a summary of this message, kind of like he did with Peter's sermon, if you notice there, he doesn't even talk about Jesus. It's probably because that's not the focus that Luke is emphasizing here. You can see that his message, though, is quite different than it was a chapter ago to the Jews. His message, the content is the same, but his approach and his emphasis changed based on his audience. This is what missionaries today call contextualization. Paul is summarizing biblical truth in order to connect with his pagan, godless, clueless hearers. Remember in chapter 13 to the Jews, he quoted the Old Testament prophecy. Remember that? He's going through all those Old Testament things. He goes through their history. He goes through the Mosaic Law. To these Gentiles who didn't even know this stuff, he focused on the natural world and the unity and character of God, which is all still from the Old Testament, by the way. But these were things that the Jews already knew. But Paul here, in order to bring clarity, goes back to connect to his hearers this way. And he highlights three things in this sermon. First here, he shows that God is the creator, the one, the true, the living God. Paul tells this crowd here to turn from their vain, worthless, false worship of idols and turn to the sovereign God of Israel. Then if you notice here in verses 16, we see God's patience and his mercy. He reminds these Gentiles that God allowed the nations to walk in their sinful ways, patiently withholding the judgment that their sin deserved. And then he jumps right to God's goodness and his providence. This is fascinating. I wish we could spend a whole week on this sermon alone. But here we see this doctrine that the church holds called common grace. It's that even these superstitious, idolatrous pagans still enjoy the blessings of a good God. Rain. You notice what it says there? Rain, fruit, gladness. Unbelievers are happy. Unbelievers enjoy marriage. Unbelievers enjoy sex. They enjoy good drink. They enjoy good food. This is common grace. But Paul points that these blessings are supposed to lead to thankfulness and trust in the one true God. But notice here how Paul explains what the good news is here. This is remarkable. Look at verse 14, or verse 15. He says, we bring you the good news that, he doesn't even say Jesus yet, but a part of this good news is that despite their sin of ingratitude and idolatry, God is gracious and merciful and has made it possible for them to turn to him in repentance and faith. The good news is not just that they should turn to God, it's that they even can. Paul knows that these people who believed in these kind of false gods constantly live in fear of fate and how fickle, how capricious, how arbitrary their gods were. They believed their gods needed humans to serve them. They constantly demanded to be placated by humans. And these gods could just bless or lash out at random. To these people, trapped and enslaved in idolatry, the news of Israel's unchanging, good and merciful God comes as a sigh of relief. The one true God, as Paul goes on to explain in Acts 17, his other sermon to these pagan Gentiles, the one true God isn't served by human hands, Paul says. He's the source of all goodness and blessing. Talk about good news to people enslaved to these gods. And church, this is the foundation for the good news of Christianity. It's not that just God gives undeserving sinners rain, fruit, food, and gladness, but that he has given us his only begotten Son, Jesus. Amen. As the Nicene Creed puts it, the famous creed from the 4th century, it puts it, the Son of God, for us men and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus Christ, this morning, hear this news. Jesus Christ was born in the likeness of human flesh. He was born like his brothers, Hebrews says, in every respect without sin. Jesus lived the life of thankfulness and gratitude that these pagan Gentiles could never live. He died on the cross for our sin. He was raised from the dead. He was made Lord of all. The good news for the Lystrans that day, the good news for us this morning, is that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be freed from our enslavement to idols, to live a life of gratitude and joyful obedience. We can live a life of praising the God from whom all blessings flow. In fact, this is how Paul describes the conversion of Gentiles on his journeys in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's recounting these pagans there, saying, he's praising them for how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Church, one thing that this passage shows us, it's kind of a bizarre passage, and I'm pretty sure that throughout this last week, we did not encounter this kind of behavior from our modern-day miracle working. Some of this is kind of far removed from us. You're like, how in the world does this apply to me today? One thing that we do see from this passage is that there is much potential for misunderstanding and confusion when it comes to the gospel. That's what darkness does to us. And you might be thinking, yeah, but we're more civilized than that. No one believes in Zeus. That's like saying you believe Thanos is real or something. No one believes that stuff. No, no. We're too civilized for that kind of hoo-ha. We encounter people every day in similar enslavement. Maybe it's people who've heard a distorted message of Christianity through wacky television preachers, through wacky churches and friends and families who just tarnish the name of Jesus. Maybe it's people that are confused about the gospel because they've had a horrible upbringing with terrible parents, a horrible father, and a terrible experience in church. All of us daily encounter people who worship false idols. They may not be as obvious as a golden calf. They don't understand the gravity of their sin and the goodness of God. They live with fear and guilt. They live these empty lives of despair. They're trying to satisfy the eternal longing for transcendence. They're trying to satisfy their joy and purpose in life through consumption, through pleasure, through tribalism. In response to such confusion, a faithful gospel witness needs not only boldness, we need clarity. Paul prays for this in Colossians 4. Colossians 4, verses 3 to 4, Paul prays that God would open a door for them for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Sounds like Ephesians 6, by the way. On account of which I'm in prison. And Paul says, pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Kind of an overlooked verse in this book of the Bible. But did you hear what Paul said It is our duty. It's how we ought to speak, boldly and clearly. That's like our job. We must ensure that we are understood as far as it is able and as possible. Adjusting our approach, our emphasis, clearing up confusion, while refusing to compromise with the truth. But in order to do this, in order to speak clearly, we have to know what Scripture says. We have to know it well enough to be able to give a defense for the hope in us, as Peter says. We also have to have an understanding of the times so we can effectively show how Christ is the answer to the longings of our world. This is what we mean. You've heard us say this phrase before, being gospel fluent. Catchy buzz phrase, you know, kind of, I don't know who made it up. It's a great idea, though. Being fluent in the gospel. Kind of like being fluent on playing an instrument. Knowing the song so well. Knowing the gospel so well. Being so familiar with the story of Scripture that you know how to connect with your hearers, confront their idols, and comfort them with the good news of Jesus that they are desperate to hear. That's the clarity that we need to strive for as a church. That is something that we must strive for. That's why we read the Word. That's why we hear sermons. That's why we study. We need to know Scripture so well. Kind of like a jazz musician improvising. It's my favorite example of this kind of idea of evangelism and contextualization and being clear. In response to the different chords and the different melodies, he's able to improvise while sticking to the song. He's still within the chords. He's still kind of along the melody, but he's also free to adapt. That's what we kind of do with Scripture. This idea of knowing the story well enough that when we meet someone that's struggling with guilt, we can emphasize Christ's free guilt pardon that we have. When someone is struggling with their identity, we can talk about Christ and all the adoption and the glorious benefits of adoption that we have. Knowing how to approach people in different ways, that it requires that we know Scripture. Paul knew it. It's our job. But finally, not only should we expect opposition and confusion, it gets even better. A faithful witness to Christ can expect persecution. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to the city of Derbe. This is unbelievable. What's striking here, however, is both the persistence of the unbelieving Jews, who we met earlier in the story, who apparently were kind of chasing Paul down. You notice that? They came from Iconium. They came from Antioch, these places. That's bizarre that these guys traveled over 100 miles to come find Paul and oppose him here as well. That's unbelievable persistence. But also, look at Paul and Barnabas and the fickleness of these crowds who turned on the apostles just after trying to worship them as gods. Isn't that bizarre? 2 verses ago, these poor people were ready to give their lives to these guys who they were sure were Zeus and Hermes. All of a sudden are persuaded by these Jews, once again, like the Jews have done, to turn on these guys. Sounds like the crowd in Jerusalem, does it not? Who praised Jesus as he entered the city, only to call for his crucifixion when he didn't live up to their expectations? Seems kind of like the response that Christians get. And what's also interesting is that we see here Paul, the man who once stood opposed to the Lord Jesus, looking on probably with smug satisfaction as Stephen was stoned to death and crushed with rocks, is now suffering the same for his Lord. But what's cool about this passage is that Paul's work wasn't finished. There was a missionary, I think his name is Henry Martin, and this quote is either attributed to him or George Whitfield, no one really knows. he kind of was saying this pithy saying. He said, we are immortal until God is done with us. Love that. That's kind of a funny way to say it. It's like, in one sense, until God says it's our time, we're good to go. Kind of a funny way to say it. But Paul's work here wasn't finished, apparently. The Lord had other things to do with Paul. So look at verse 20. It says, when the disciples gathered about him, which shows that they must have had some success here, they must have preached Jesus because there were disciples here, they gathered about him, and this is just, it's so funny how Luke, who's this doctor, literally gives no details about this story. You're like, what? He rose up? Like, this guy's literally about to die. His skull's probably crushed with rocks somehow. And he's like, huh? Like, it's just, it's absolutely unbelievable. This man, he's beaten, he's bruised, he's bloodied, he's crushed to the point of death. Somehow, miraculously, we don't even know if it was a miracle. We don't even know if it was, we don't know. He's able, all it does is that Luke says, he gets up. And look where he goes. He's like the Black Knight in that movie Monty Python. He just keeps going back. This guy goes back to the city. The city that just stoned him to the point of death. And what's even better is that the next day he makes a 60-mile journey to the city of Derby. No clue how that's even possible. And then look at verse 21, which we're going to look at next week, although we could look at it today. Look at verse 21. After they go to Derby, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. All three cities that hated these people and tried to kill them, mistreat them, stone them, murder them. There was no rethinking of the mission. There was no plotting of revenge. Paul was not plotting his revenge on these people, saying, we'll come back at night. We'll see who's laughing now when I throw a stone or make you blind. No plotting of revenge. Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to preach the gospel. He had been set apart by the Holy Spirit, chapter 13 told us, to spread this good news of great joy for all people that's found in Jesus. There was absolutely nothing that was going to stand in this guy's way. Amen. Of completing his task. This task was too urgent, Christ was too beautiful, and the gospel too glorious for them to be sidetracked or silenced. Actually, we see here, there was one commentator from church history that said this is actually a bigger miracle than the lame man being healed. Because Paul's love for Christ, his burden for the lost, his determination to obey the Lord lifted him in a more supernatural way than the lame man. This man coming back to preach to the people that just tried to murder him? Wow. Talk about supernatural change in someone's life. In church, please hear me on this, though. This idea of persecution, it's so easy to shrug off. Especially for us first world problem people, you know. Persecution, suffering, whether great or small, is unavoidable in the Christian life, even in our nation today. Jesus said it constantly, that we will be hated for his sake. A servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. How do we think that we're going to get out of that if our Lord and Savior doesn't make any sense? Paul, as we said earlier, tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution of one degree or another. Persecution is not dependent on who's in the White House. I have to tell you that 1,000 times. It's not dependent. Billy Graham, God rest his soul, could be our president. It doesn't matter. Persecution is unavoidable. It may not mean stoning, of course. That's usually our first thought, is persecution is being skinned alive and burned as our brothers and sisters have been over the years. No, that's not all that's included in this. This means mistreatment. This means mocking. This means rejection from friends, parents, children, from spouses, from girlfriends, from boyfriends, from coworkers. It's as simple as that. That suffering for the cause of Christ. But what should our response be to such hostility? What is Luke showing us here that our response to this hostility should be? He shows us that a faithful witness to the gospel requires persistence. This is how Jesus is described in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke constantly puts these phrases in here where it says Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to push past any rejection, mocking, suffering, to be obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on a cross, an unimaginably horrific death, all to save us and give us abundant life. To be persistent means to not let anything in this world thrown at us stop or slow us down from showing people how beautiful Christ is. It means loving the lost enough and trusting God enough to push past our lack of cultural acceptance to bring the good news of abundant life in Jesus to a world searching for abundant life. This morning, we have the option to give up, to back down. We can drift with the culture. We can respond in anger to such hostility, as we are prone to do. Or we can press on, enduring the reproach of Christ, following the Lamb wherever he goes, and rejoicing, as the apostles were, to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. This morning, church, for those gathered here not following Jesus, this passage, in fact, shows us two things about the state of those who could give a rip about Jesus. First, you're in the company of the Jews who persecuted the church, even if you're not throwing stones, thinking you're fine without Jesus. You're also in the company of the Gentiles, caught up in their endless pursuit of idolatry. But whether Jew or Gentile, lawkeeper or law ignorer, indifferent or opposed, you're simply in rebellion against King Jesus. There's no way around it. And the Bible is clear that those who remain in their rebellion and their opposition against the Lord and his church will spend eternity separated from God in darkness, in hell. But the good news that this passage is showing you as well is that this good news that the church has been commissioned to proclaim is that God has made a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to him.
Hallelujah.
That is the sigh of relief that we need this morning. By trusting in Jesus as Lord and repenting of your sin, being baptized into the family of God. For those interested or considering following the Lord this morning, this passage shows us the cost of following Jesus. There is no promise, there is no scripture and verse, there is no chapter, no verse in the Bible that will promise an easy life for Christians. As long as God has had a people on earth, they have been opposed, misunderstood, and persecuted. And that will not change anytime soon. But please hear me this morning if you hear anything else. Jesus is worth it.
Amen, brother.
The joy of knowing God and being known by him. The peace that comes with knowing Christ. The promise of life in the age to come, in the presence of God who gives us fullness of joy, my favorite description of heaven ever, that makes all the trials we could possibly face on this earth nothing. Paul himself, the same guy, tells us that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Think of the most unimaginably horrific, terrible suffering you could possibly face in this life. That blows our minds. That we think, there's no way. That's just, I could never. Paul says that heaven, we just sang it, the calm of heaven will be the better for the storms that we endured. Those aren't even worth comparing. Oh my goodness. For Christians here this morning, we need to be real with ourselves. Even as Americans, comfortable Americans. Are we being obedient to preach the gospel and make disciples? That is like the easiest question. That doesn't take a seminary degree to come up with that reflection question. Are we being obedient? Are we compelled by the love of Christ to take up our cross and follow him? Are we being bold, clear, and persistent about the gospel? The gospel message? I don't care what else I'm passionate about soccer. And that's great to be bold about it. And I can argue with my dad over teams. I'm not talking about bold and persistence with that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ. Are we too wrapped up in our personal comfort and our careers and our life goals to be bothered by this call to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Are we not mistreated or mocked or rejected because we're not preaching? Not just because we're in America. Think about it. People don't like the gospel. If you talk to them about the gospel, they're not going to take kindly to it all the time or most of the time. We need to think about this thing this morning. This passage is a challenge. It's nice to say, oh, that's cool. That's what Paul did. He's an apostle, though. I mean, he's supposed to be stoned and killed and, I don't know, crucified upside down like Peter was. Whatever. It's like, yeah, okay, yeah, he was an apostle. But this kind of suffering is not something that's just an apostle's thing. We have to see that this morning and be challenged with that. For those this morning who are opposed, who are misunderstood, who are persecuted, who are marginalized, mistreated for the cause of Christ, may we remain rooted in the Word, fervent in prayer, and in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. You know, it's funny, it's as simple as remaining in those things that we become bold, clear, and persistent. By staying in the Word, by learning Scripture, by reading the promises. That's what bolsters our boldness and our persistence. In reliance upon the Holy Spirit in prayer. That's what gives us the backbone of a 2x4, like my grandma always says. That's what makes us clear. That's what makes us persistent. There's no special 7 steps to do this. There's no magic formula. It's prayer, the Word, reliance upon the Spirit. In fact, to be Spirit-filled is to be bold, clear, and persistent. And this morning, for those Christians here this morning who are opposed, persecuted, as we conclude this morning, let's take heart and consider some of the promises of our God. Matthew 5:10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Love that word. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And lastly, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.